It's good to see you this morning. If you're a visitor, we're thankful that you've made it out to gather with us at this hour in order to worship God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminded the brethren of their unique and special nature. Having come to the living stone, as we described last week, Jesus Christ, they were lively stones built to become spiritual houses and a holy, or a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Unlike those that would stumble over Christ to their ruin, Christians have been made a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, verses 6 through 9. However, Peter reminded the brethren of their unique nature and qualities for a reason. Namely, because he wanted them to live a certain way. It wasn't just to build up their self-esteem, to make them feel good about being Christians, but the goal was much greater than that. He wanted them to live properly. Because they were lively stones, because they were a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, all of those things, they were to live a certain way. In the verses that were just read for our hearing, we see that Peter urged them to have proper conduct. And in the words that follow, he urges them to have proper conduct in relationships. In verses 13 through 17, they were to have a proper conduct with their relationship with the government. They were to have proper conduct with their masters, verses 18 through 25. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see that they were to have proper conduct with their spouses. Having considered the way that Christians ought to behave with respect to the government in the past, and likewise with respect to employer-employee relationships in the past, I would like to take a moment this morning to consider proper conduct between husband and wife. Being married can be difficult. It can be challenging. And Peter wishes to encourage the brethren to behave themselves as they ought. We certainly don't want to become like the wife after having been married for but a few weeks. She decided that she would put her wedding dress up for sale. And so in the advertisement in the paper, the advertisement read as follows: "Wedding dress for sale. Wore once by mistake." We certainly don't want to feel that way, whether husband or wife. We don't want to feel like the marriage is a mistake, and it doesn't need to feel that way. There's no reason for it to. Peter here is urging the brethren, both man and woman, to take on their respective roles and to live in such a way that is honorable, that when those that are without see their conduct, they will be persuaded. And those that are of proper conduct, those that are already Christians, will likewise be persuaded. And so if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by their conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." And so in verses 1 and 2 we come to know or come to realize that wives ought to subject or submit themselves to their husbands. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." That phrase, "be in subjection," literally means submit yourselves. And so we come to realize very quickly that it's not the husband's responsibility to force the wife to be in subjection, to force the wife to be submissive, whether it be verbally or physically. But rather, it's something that the wife should want to do. As being a faithful Christian, she should want to submit to her husband. It means to arrange, literally to arrange under. And so it's a willful obedience. It's possible, I suppose, for a wife to be obedient without being subject to her husband, if she does so in an unwillful manner. But the wife ought to want to be willfully obedient. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is unto the Lord." In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, again the scripture says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And so it's something that the Lord requires of wives, that they submit themselves, arrange themselves under the husband, not in a disrespectful way, but rather in a willful way. And though subjection is something that I suppose is looked down upon in today's society, particularly between a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, we need to remember that the gospel doesn't change, that God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, "I change not." In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Christ said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And so while society changes and the viewpoint of subjection changes, we need to remember as Christians, our responsibility is to follow the word of God. And so the wife is to be subject. She is to subject herself to the husband. But here Peter gives a reason. And this reason in particular isn't given in the other accounts. A wife is to subject herself to win her husband if her husband hasn't already been won to Christ. Well, how does she do that? How is that possible? Peter says this. He says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And so a husband can be converted with conversation. But conversation here, of course, in the King James Version means manner of life or action. And so it's less about spoken words and more about actions. If the husband obeys not the word, there the word is speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's interesting in the scripture is that disbelief or obeying not is often equated with and is equated with disobedience. And so it's impossible for a husband to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and be disobedient or be one that is of unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrews writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so unbelief equals disobedience. And here we have a husband that has not been won by the word of God. How can the wife influence that husband? The wife can influence, can gain that husband to Christ, not with argumentation, not with nagging, but rather with her manner of life, her conversation. Of course, that doesn't mean that the gospel should never be spoken in the house, that the wife should never bring up the need for the husband to obey the gospel. After all, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But a nagging, an argumentation, a constant nagging and argumentation to win a husband to Christ usually isn't going to be successful. And so what is the wife to do in that situation? How is she to win, bring one to Jesus Christ by her conversation, by her manner of life? But what type of conversation? What is Peter talking about specifically here? Of course, being submissive is part of it. But he mentions in verse 2, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." That word chaste means to be pure. Oftentimes we use it in reference to sexual purity. Well, that person is chaste or not chaste. But Here it means purity in all manner of life, being tested and found pure. And so it's true then that a wife can win her husband to Christ, not with argumentation and nagging, but rather with her chaste conversation, with her chaste manner of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul talked about how he wanted to present the church. He says, "For I am zealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband," he's speaking of Christ, of course, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, present you in a pure manner. A wife can have a great impact on her husband if she lives, if her manner of life is that of purity. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, the older women are told to teach the younger women to be discreet but also chaste. Of course, that is speaking of sexual purity, but also purity in all manner of life. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, the scripture says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so purity isn't just for the wife, but a wife can win her husband, can gain her husband to Christ with her pure way of living. But he also says, coupled with fear. I guess there are a couple ways that this could be taken, but I think primarily it's talking about a fear for God, a reverence, a respect for God. A husband can be won to Christ by observing his wife's chaste and pure conversation, but also her respect in general for God. Wives should not participate in sin in order to win their husband to Christ. That seems like it should be kind of an obvious thing. But isn't it true that sometimes people mold themselves in such a way that depicts that they are like their friends or like their boyfriend or their girlfriend in order to win them, in order to become closer to them, hoping that they might have an impact on them later on in some sort of way? Peter doesn't recommend that. He says, let your conversation, your way of life, do the talking. Be pure, but also have a reverence for God. Of course, this forbids the husband from requiring of the wife anything that God doesn't require. And it forbids the wife to follow that which is disobedient to God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, when Peter and the other apostles were told not to preach Jesus Christ, and they were brought before those that were in power, and Peter and the rest of the apostles said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." In other words, we ought to fear God more than men. Well, a wife can win her husband to Jesus Christ with pure conversation and with a respect and reverence for God. And so she ought to submit herself to her husband. But in verses 3 through 6, we see also that wives are to adorn themselves properly as well. He says, "Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel." And so a wife should adorn herself in such a way that's in accordance with godly value. That means de-emphasizing the outward appearance, whether it be the braiding of hair, whether it be putting on all different types of gold jewelry, whether it be by external apparel. That's not the way to win one to Christ. That type of adornment ought to be de-emphasized. Not that it is of no importance, not that the wife shouldn't want to look appealing to her husband, but rather she should put more emphasis on other things. I'm reminded of what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 and following, of the daughters of Zion. They should have been God's people. They should have been concerned with more than just outward appearance. But he describes them in such a way that shows their vanity. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 and following, speaking of the daughters of Zion, he says that they are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking about with tinkling with their feet. In other words, they had jewelry on their body, and so it would jingle as they walked. And the Lord said that he would discover their secret parts. In other words, they would be ashamed. They would be brought into captivity. There they were. They were so concerned about the outward appearance, they forgot about that which was more important. And so we ought to de-emphasize that, but rather emphasize the inward adornment. Verse 4. He says, but let it be that of a hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. We ought to put value where God places value. Again, not that there is no importance to outward appearance in terms of a relationship between a husband and wife, but rather the husband or the wife should emphasize the inward adornment. What is it? Well, it's a fashioning of the heart. But in what way? The scripture says here, a meek and quiet spirit. Meekness is that of gentleness. We might say it's a controlled strength. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that control themselves in strength. A mild and considerate disposition, we might say. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, Christ described himself as one that is meek and lowly in heart. That's the type of adornment that a wife should be concerned about. Less about the outward adornment, but rather the inward. That of the fashioning of the heart, a meek, and he says, quiet spirit. A quiet spirit is that which is humble. It's that which persuades in a way that is not boisterous, but rather with manner of life, but rather with subjection. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, they're speaking of the public worship service. The scripture says, but I suffer not women to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. Or to have silence. Well, that's the same word there, to be quiet. And so it means to be of a humble spirit. And so rather than focusing all the attention on the outward, to persuade a husband with outward appearance, the persuasion should take place with a gentle or meek and quiet spirit. It's a shame when one tries to persuade with external factors, tries to draw people in with external factors only in a shallow way. But it's been done, and I suppose it'll be done many, many more times. How many men do we know just in recent years that have risked everything for outward adornment, for that which was beautiful on the outside? But Peter says here, don't persuade that way. Rather, persuade with a submissive spirit. Have a meekness and a quietness about you. That's the way that you're able to persuade the husband. And so a wife should adorn herself according to what God values, but also according to what godly women have done in the past. He says in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. He doesn't name anybody in particular quite yet, but rather he says women of old times. He describes them as holy women. Why are they holy women? I think at least in part because they, as he describes, trusted God. They trusted God. They realized what God wanted from them, and they followed that which was godly. Well, the same is true and applies today. A godly woman realizes the importance of subjection, trusts in God that that's the right way to influence her husband, has a meek and gentle, quiet spirit about her. And so these holy women were holy, they were pure, they were separated for service to God because they trusted in him. They believed what he had promised. But then in verse 6, he describes a woman in particular, that of Sarah. He says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter ye are as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So he uses Sarah's example in particular. He says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The Jews were Abraham's descendants by family descent or by family tree. Christians, Gentile or otherwise, become Abraham's descendants by Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, Christ talked about how he could make stones children of Abraham. He had the ability to make that happen, and of course he did by dying on the cross, making those that had no physical relation to Abraham, that of Abraham's seed. And so here he says, "Wives, when you are subject to your husband, when you are holy and faithful, demonstrate a meek and quiet spirit, you become the children of Sarah," and obviously by default, the children of Abraham. But he qualifies it a little bit in verse 6. "You are to do that which is well." In particular, you are to demonstrate exactly what's already been spoken. But when we become a child of Abraham, obviously by default, we are a child of God. More importantly, a child of God. When we do that which is well, when we live in a righteous way, that's what we are. We are born of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, the scripture says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "By this the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so one, a wife that is of Sarah, a daughter of Sarah, is one that demonstrates a submissive attitude, is meek and quiet in spirit, but does that which is well, does that which is right, lives in a righteous way. Well, that's what's required of wives. But we read in verse 7 that husbands have great responsibility as well. Husbands are to dwell with their wives with knowledge. In verse 7 it says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." First of all, the husband is to honor his wife according to strength. He says, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." I think dwelling with knowledge here refers generally to following the will of God, being considerate. It's impossible to truly be considerate to the wife without truly understanding the word of God. We are to understand the truth as husbands. We aren't just to understand the truth, but we are actually to live the truth, to demonstrate it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following, Paul prayed for the church. He wanted them to increase in knowledge of Christ's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work. And so the husband is to dwell with a wife in a considerate way, knowing the scripture and living it. If a husband knows the truth, he ought to obey it. It ought to become his manner of life. And because of that, he ought to honor the wife as the weaker vessel. There's a lot of discussion exactly what that means. course, it could refer to the physical weakness of a woman, and perhaps it does. It's probably not politically correct nowadays, I guess. But we still understand it. It's still recognized in many avenues. There are very few advocacy groups working on behalf of men that are victims of domestic violence. But there are many for women. But men ought to honor the wife as the weaker vessel, whether it means physical weakness or simply weakness of position within the family. There ought to be honor given, value placed on that of the wife. You know, we think of valuable possessions that we have, things that we care deeply about. If they're fragile, we don't put them on the bottom shelf. We don't put them in places where they can be damaged or hurt. The same is true when it comes to that of the relationship between a husband and wife. He values her. He places honor where honor is due. He protects, he cares for her. You know, many countries, men exploit that of women because of their weakness, do they not? God tells us to honor and value our wives. And so we honor them according to strength as husbands, but also we honor them according to inheritance. He says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Faithful wives are joint heirs with faithful husbands. Shouldn't husbands then be in agreement with God? Shouldn't we place a value on our wives, the same type of value that God places on them? Shouldn't we care about them, protect them, wish to treat them properly? In James chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, this is a little bit different context, but there it's speaking of the poor and the church's conduct towards the poor. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" You see, God valued the poor, but here we had Christians devaluing them, treating them poorly. Now, if we apply that to that of a husband and wife, God values a faithful wife. He places great value on her. She is a joint heir of everlasting life. And so doesn't it follow then that if God values the wife, husbands ought to value and honor the wife as well? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and following, there it talks about the union that takes place in marriage. They become one flesh. Does a man hate his own body? Does he treat his own body poorly? Does he dishonor his own body? Maybe he does, but only if he is one that is of the world. And so it's true then that a faithful husband ought to honor his wife according to her inheritance. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we're told that there is neither male nor female in Christ, but rather we are all one in Christ, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Husbands have a responsibility to honor the wife according to strength, but also according to inheritance. But lastly, he says also that we are to honor her to avoid hindrance of prayers. He says that your prayers be not hindered. We might not always recognize it, but habitual sin keeps us from having a relationship with God, fellowship with God. It's not that he cannot hear us, it's that he won't hear us. It's not that he cannot save, it's that he won't. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And so a husband that treats his wife poorly, treats her as one that is to be discarded. There's no relationship with God. Habitual sin separates us from God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And so a husband ought to treat his wife with respect and honor that he might continue to have fellowship with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, gives us a great deal of insight on what it takes to be a faithful wife and a faithful husband. A wife can have a tremendous influence on an unfaithful man by being in subjection to him, by her manner of life, her conversation, which is chaste and coupled with fear, which is a quiet and meek spirit, and by adorning herself properly, putting less emphasis on the outward and more emphasis on the inward. And the husband, likewise, has great responsibility, honoring the wife in all the areas mentioned here by Peter, as the weaker vessel, as one that is going to be heir of the kingdom of heaven, that we might maintain a relationship with God. If you're outside of the body of Christ, we want to give you an opportunity to become part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is sometimes spoken of as the bride of Christ. Many of the things that we discussed equate to our relationship with Christ. We are to be in subjection to him. That is, recognize his authority. Be obedient to him. Hopefully, if there is one or more that have yet to obey Jesus Christ, have yet to submit to him, you'll be willing to do so at this hour. The scripture tells us that in order to produce faith, the word must be heard. Faith is a belief in the Son of God, and that's necessary as well. Repenting of past sins, a turning away from sin, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then putting him on in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life, casting off the old man and putting on the new. If you've yet to obey the gospel, we hope that you'll do so at this hour. Maybe there are some that have fallen away, haven't fulfilled their responsibility within the marriage covenant. Maybe haven't demonstrated that of a faithful wife or that of a faithful husband. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.